Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. If you're wondering why Jonah, why not? Jonah chapter 1, title of our study tonight, Jonah the Prodigal Prophet. We read in Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he'd told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me in the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, because I know this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him in the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Well, Jonah is one of 4 books out of the Old Testament that has, well, been challenged again and again in multiple generations and often attacked and even rejected by liberal scholars. And well, being the simple guy that I am, here's how I deal with, well, they call it textual criticism or higher criticism. Listen, if Jesus refers back to a book or its author, or if he quotes from it, well, I'm going to trust him because, well, he knows what was going on with these guys. And here are the 4 books. It's sort of a background issue, but it is important to know. Somehow, somewhere, sometime, they came up with an idea that Deuteronomy could not have been written by one guy because the first section was so different from the second, language was different, other issues. Well, anyway, they came up with this, you know, two-author Deuteronomy. Jesus settles the question once and for all, quoting from both sections. Remember when he was tempted, he says, "It is written." And he quotes from the first section of Deuteronomy, and then he quotes from the second section of Deuteronomy. And he never makes any mention of, well, that not really being one book. The book of Isaiah has been challenged. Jesus, when he goes into the temple on, or actually the synagogue there on that synagogue service, Isaiah 61, he reads it. Isaiah, the second book that has majorly been challenged by many for, Well, all sorts of reasons. The book of Daniel, interestingly enough, this one has been challenged on the grounds that Daniel could not have written his book at the time he says it was written, or in the place that we believe it was written, because that would necessitate, well, God knowing the future. Now, I personally have no problem with that, but somehow people smarter than me do. And sometimes I think people are just so smart they can't see the obvious. And here's the obvious. Jesus quotes from Daniel saying, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, it's Matthew 24. And so Jesus believed that Daniel was a prophet. What do prophets do? Well, some just say, thus says the Lord, and they declare what's already known from the Lord. And to prophesy in that sense, we're all capable of it, to say the word says, God says, the Bible says. It's a form of prophecy, but it's not predictive prophecy unless we're quoting predictive prophecy. When Daniel wrote, he said, here are the things that are going to happen. He talked about the nations, how, well, you know the story, most of you. The Babylonians would be replaced by the Medo-Persians, then the Grecians, then the Romans. It was history in advance. And then there's the book of Jonah. And when you get down to people having trouble with this book, here's the major argument. I just can't see how he could have survived in that fish. I just don't think it's possible. And even in Jesus' day, they were saying, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Let me tell you what Jesus has to say about that. In Matthew 12:39, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And no sign will be given except that of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What's he doing? He's not only validating that Jonah was a prophet of God, but he's validating that whole story that some feel is a little too fishy to really be, you know, believed. Well, I believe it because Jesus believed it, and I don't think Jesus ever gets it wrong. He reaches back and speaks of Jonah, and he's the only prophet he likens himself to. And he says, just like Jonah was in that fish for those 3 days and nights, I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. It is a picture of his death and his resurrection, Jesus's death and resurrection, that is. And he points us back to the reality of Jonah. Well, we read in those first few verses that God called Jonah to go and to prophesy. Get out of town, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, it seems clear enough. In fact, have you noticed? Almost without exception, God's commands in Scripture are clear. There are some things in Scripture that aren't clear. Like you read through some of the parts of Ezekiel and it's like, whoa, this is heavy, this is deep, this is difficult. But there are no direct commands in those sections. And there are many places in Scripture where we could say, well, I don't know if I really get this. Fine. But we do get this. God gave Jonah a direct command. There was nothing about it that Jonah didn't get. In fact, God calls him to prophesy, and he was a prophet of God. Now, prophets had an excellent prophet-sharing plan, but Jonah decides to go non-prophet at this point, and he heads the other direction. It's a 2,000-mile trip to where he heads to, instead of going the 500 miles that he had to walk to get to where God wanted him. Here's the interesting part. I don't want to wreck it for you if it's your first time through it, but he is going to walk that 500 miles, and he is going to prophesy, he is going to preach, he is going to fulfill the call on his life. And someone has said, well, we can do it the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. What's the easy way? God says it, we obey it. What's the hard way? Anything else. Anything but just obeying the word of the Lord. Now, there are some things that Jonah knew These are what lawyers would call extenuating circumstances. I'm not sharing them for that reason. I just want you to know what he knew so you can kind of put yourself in his shoes. First of all, he knew the Assyrians to be a brutal and barbaric people. They tortured their captives. They buried people alive. I mean, they were the worst of the worst of the worst of that generation. So Jonah, he's a little Ninephobic, and I'm not excusing it, but I get it. I understand. He's like, well, I don't know. I don't think so. But it's an important point because his bigotry, his prejudice toward them suggests something about him. And we're going to see it as we study through the entire book. We'll probably take it about a chapter a week. That could change, but tonight, just chapter one. Here's the issue, though. When we begin to judge others as being unworthy of the mercy we've received, the grace we've received, at least the warnings we've received, well, what are we saying? We're better than them. We've exalted ourselves in our own minds. And so Jonah, I get that he hates them. I understand why he hates them. But there's something we need to know. God loved them. And God didn't purpose their destruction. They were on the road to ruin. They were on the road to destruction. But God wanted to save them. And that brings us in a minute to, well, a major point. I do want to share, though, that many today, well, they'll hate whole people groups based on something that happened in their family or something grandpa talked about when they were growing up. And if you grew up around any of that, you need to make a hard adjustment. You need to realize that God loves the whole world. He loves those people that we would consider enemies, and he flat out instructs us to love our enemies. Now, there's nothing hard about understanding that, a little hard to do it perhaps, but we do get it. Well, second thing is Jonah knew some things about God that he preferred remain a family secret. You see, he was aware of what had taken place earlier with Moses. And in Exodus 33, Moses makes a specific request of God. He says, I want to see your glory. And God says, that won't really work out for you. No man can see my face and live. And I kind of like you. I don't want to kill you. And so he tells Jonah, he tells Moses, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, I'm going to pass by, and I am going to proclaim my name before you. Now, God's glory is tied up in his name because in biblical writings, the name of a person speaks to their nature, to their character, to who and what they're really about. And so here we have it. The Lord, and it's Exodus 34:5. You don't have to go there, but I want you to know where there is in case you want to jot it or check it out. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood there with them, proclaimed the name of the Lord. He passed by and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Do you see this? It's so important because you will talk to people, if you haven't already, who are confused about the nature of God. And there are those who believe God was kind of a harsh, intense, you know, the Old Testament God. And then the New Testament God is, well, gentle Jesus with the little lamb on his shoulders and the children come to him. Listen, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And he is a righteous and a just God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he's a merciful and gracious God who also wants to forgive and makes provision for forgiveness. Jonah 4:2, it's a bit ahead, 3 weeks probably. Jonah prays to the Lord. This is after, and I hate to wreck it for you again if you're new to it, but just read the whole story tonight when you get home and at least you'll know where we're headed. Jonah prays to the Lord after God gets him to the place he didn't want to go. After he preaches the message he didn't want to deliver. After the Ninevites repent, he says, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. You see, Jonah's saying, you are just so gracious and so merciful and so loving, and I can't stand that about you, Lord. It's just horrible the way you bless people that don't deserve it. The problem is, nobody deserves it. And again, Jonah is drawing a line, and he's putting himself on God's side of the line. You know, the good people, and then there's all the other people, especially those Ninevites. Here's the problem. If God draws the line, there's no one on his side. There are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our only hope, justified freely by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. I think Mark Twain nailed it when he said, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, but the things I do. And I think that's really what was going on with Jonah as well. The third thing he knew is that God's covenant with Abraham, recorded for us in Genesis 12, made provision for all nations to be blessed in and through Abraham's seed. Now listen, it's a messianic prophecy because he doesn't say seeds, but seed. It's pointing to the fact that Messiah would come, our Lord and Savior Jesus, that all nations would be blessed in him, by him, through him, and in him alone. But Jonah's response to God's call, well, it's saying God doesn't really want to bless these Ninevites. And if he does, I certainly don't want to get in on it. Well, why? You might be able to put yourself in his shoes by thinking if there was some people group that had tormented and tortured your ancestors or even your family living in that generation. And then God says, I want you to go and be a missionary to him. In essence, that's what's happening here. Jonah's not afraid God's going to destroy him. He's afraid God won't destroy him. And then he's going to have to come back, and people are going to say, what'd you do that for? I mean, what in the world is going on? Listen, Jonah does something oh so foolish. He tries to run from God. And I want to encourage you tonight, all of you, that when God tells you what he wants, to reject that, to neglect that, to run from that, here's the crazy part. Jonah really knew the Psalms. You'll see that. We'll look at it in some depth and detail next time, because in chapter 2, he has this prayer, and he quotes from numerous Psalms. I'm thinking if he's familiar enough to quote from various Psalms and add it together and put together this whole thing, he must have been aware of Psalm 139. Let me read you verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. I remember when Gail Irwin was teaching on Adam and Eve after the fall in the garden. They're hiding from God. You remember that story? They're hiding from God. Where? In the garden. And he's like, hey, if you're going to hide from God, you might want to get out of his backyard. I mean, but God, according to the psalmist, sees it all. There's nowhere we can go to get away. And how foolish to try to get away. Well, the Lord had a plan. He always has a plan. And in verse 4, we see God sent out a great wind on the sea. We read it. A mighty tempest on the sea. The ship was about to be broken up. The mariners are afraid. Every man cries to his God. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah sleeping down below. The captain comes, says to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Now, this storm was supernatural. It was sent by the Lord, who does and will use both natural and supernatural forces to accomplish His will. We know this from the very beginning. The Genesis flood, it wasn't just a lot of rain. It was a judgment sent of God using natural forces in order to accomplish His will. The Exodus plagues, you go back and read through them, they appear to be natural disasters. And that's really what kind of kept Pharaoh going for a while. Oh, well, hey, that could have happened this way, or this could have happened that way. The bottom line is, as we go through all that, we see again and again, God uses natural means in a supernatural way to accomplish His perfect will. When we get to the book of Revelation, and we will get there at some point this year, I believe, well, we're going to see that He devastates this planet using natural forces. So much so that you would think people didn't even get it. But early on, they hide in the rocks and they hide from the Lord in caves and they cry, "Who will protect us from the wrath of the Lamb?" Well, in any case, they got it. Not a natural disaster, a supernatural disaster. These guys were afraid, and that's a bad sign for the passengers. I mean, there's nothing like being on a plane and hearing the pilot come on and his voice is all shaky and he sounds sort of indecisive. I don't like it personally. But, we're going to probably come here or do that. I was on a plane recently where they had some question as to if there was enough fuel on board. And I'm thinking, okay, I understand what's happening. They're trying to fly with the least amount of fuel possible in order to get better mileage and, less weight, because they use an awful lot of fuel. The fuel's going up. And I'm like, maybe we want just a little extra, like that light goes on. That's what I'm picturing, We're having a little bit of concern about the fuel. I'm like, the light came on and he's like, Anyway, these guys are freaking out. And as they're freaking out, I'm thinking, if you're a passenger on that ship, well, here's something else I noticed. There were no atheists aboard that ship. Is that amazing? Every man cried out to his God. As they were praying, Jonah sleeping. Well, I get something practical out of this, and I'm always looking for that, of course, and I'm praying that's what will happen to you, that it'll become impossible for you to read the word and say, well, whatever. But that it will always be a challenge to your heart, that God will be, giving you practical application of it. Listen, it's possible to experience a false peace, a sense of security, even in the midst of God's judgment for our sin. And we want to make sure that the peace we're experiencing is the peace of God and the peace from God. And I do know people, even at this juncture, at this hour, that are definitely in sin. They know it, and I know it. I didn't want to know it. It's just ended up finding out, and I'm like, why me? Oh, yeah, I'm the pastor. I get that. It comes with the territory. But sometimes I talk to them, and this has happened, and they seem, hey, I'm fine. And I'm like, you're not fine. You're messed up. You're in danger. There's the wages of sin is death. What don't you get about that? And so here's the deal. Just because someone says, well, I'm at peace, or I prayed and lightning did come from heaven. Be careful. Be careful. The peace you want is the peace that comes from God. And so I would never think, well, I'm at peace, so everything's fine. I would say, Lord, don't let us experience that kind of peace. Shake us up. Mess with us, Lord. Be gracious by dealing with us, lest we convince ourselves we're fine when we're not. Well, anyway, such a peace, though it exists, is always short-lived because the scriptures say your sin will find you out. So the captain wakes him up, Jonah that is, he rebukes him, and he says, call on your God, perhaps your God will spare us. Now here's what's happening. they have localized and individual gods. They do believe the God of the sea is like powerful and perhaps even almighty. But as they're crying on, one guy's crying out to this God, another guy's crying out to that God. They're polytheistic, but you kind of pick and choose. You know, it's sort of you go to Gods R Us, and it's like, well, I really like this God. And, well, this God's way cooler than that God. Or, I bet my God could take your God. That whole mentality, that's where they were at. So they're crying out, but it's not working. And they say, some God must, you know, really be mad. And clearly we're not connecting with that God. So they find him and wake him up and say, you better call on your God. Maybe your God is the God that will deal with this issue. Now, here's an irony. A pagan captain rebuking and exhorting a prophet of God to pray. Wake up, dude. Pray. What do you think's going on? Worse than that, everyone on the ship is suffering as a result of Jonah's sin. And I don't have to tell you how that applies to us. When I sin, and sadly it still happens, when you sin, and sadly I know it still happens, people are impacted, and the people closest to you, well, they're impacted in the most negative way. The people further out, they might get the waves. They might get a little impact, but the people close in, these guys are on a ship with Jonah. Jonah's rebelling and running from the Lord. Everyone is suffering as a result. Now, he could have confessed, could have fessed up, he could have faced the consequences, but he didn't. He waits for God to, pardon the pun, flush him out, and that's what's going to happen here. They say, verse 7, come, let's cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. It's a weird idea, casting lots. It's not gambling, though. They're not betting on this whole thing. What they're trying to do is discern in the only way they know how what's actually happening here. Who's to blame? So they cast lots, and there's a scripture. It tells us the lot is cast in the lap, but the answer's from the Lord. Certainly that was the case here. The lot falls on Jonah. And they ask him a series of questions. We read them. Tell us, for whose cause has this trouble come? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? And before we see verse 9, he skips the first four questions. But here are the answers. Mine? In other words, whose fault is this? Mine. And what do? I'm a prophet. And where are you from? Galilee. That's important because remember in Jesus' day, they say no prophets come out of Galilee. Oh, yeah. Jonah did. And then where are you from again? Israel. So they say, well, what's your country? Of what people are you? And he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Well, apparently he's fearing him now, but he should have been fearing him earlier. But he does confess. He says, hey, I'm fearing the true and living God, creator of the heavens and the earth, the one that made the heavens, the one that made the earth, the one that made the sea. Well, then the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said, why have you done this? For the men knew he fled from the presence of the Lord, for he had told them. Interesting. Why have you done this? How sad to see Jonah rebuked by pagans who now see him as the source of their suffering. And I was reminded when Abraham lied to Pharaoh and, you know, his wife's a babe. And he's like, tell him you're my sister. I don't want him to take you and kill me. So they lie. He not only lies, he gets his wife to lie. Man, let me tell you, fellas, if you're fortunate enough to get a wife, don't make a liar out of her. Just buck up, man up, and face the consequences. So he's thinking, they're pagans, they're going to take her, they're going to kill me. What does God do? He protects Abraham, he protects her by sending a plague leading to a rebuke. Why does he do that? Because he has plans for Abraham and for Sarah and for her seed. He has plans. And so the whole thing is, it's just a bad place to be. And well, they ask him, what shall we do now? I like that. He says, I'm the reason for all this. So they say in verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? for the sea was growing, more tempts to us. Now, this is amazing. They actually believe he knows what they need to do to get this whole thing to calm down. That's kind of, you know, exercising some faith. I mean, here's just a guy running from God. But now he says, I know him, and I work for him, and I'm running from him. And, well, he said, pick me up and throw me in the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, for I know this great tempest is because of me. Verse 13, they're just not willing, you see. They don't want to do it. So they rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And then verses 14 through 16, and I so appreciate these, we see this change. And it's overwhelming, at least to me. As he says, throw me overboard, they say, that's unacceptable. They row harder, the storm grows stronger. So they cried out to the Lord, take note of it. They cried out to the Lord, the true and living God, our Lord. And they plead with him not to punish them, nor charge them with Jonah's death. They cried out, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him in the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Not only do they ultimately acknowledge God's sovereignty in all that had occurred, except, of course, Jonah's rebellion. But see, they're saying, don't charge this guy's death to us. We know that you've done, there in the latter part of verse 14, as it pleased you. You're in control, Lord. You're in charge. You're sovereign. And they may not use the word, but they're acknowledging the concept. So they feared the Lord exceedingly. Interesting. The fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord. And they're fearing, and rightly so. They offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. Now, we don't know what they vowed, nor can we be sure that they renounced the false gods they had previously worshipped, or if they'd simply added the true and living God to them. That happened often in pagan cultures. In other words, we worship this God, and this God, and this God, and this God, and we'll just add Jesus. That's what happened in India today. That's what happens, excuse me, in India today. They don't deny that Jesus exists. Those who are Hindu and worship lots of gods, they just believe Jesus is one of those gods. That's what happens in a lot of cultures where Jesus isn't given his rightful place as, well, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. They offered a sacrifice. But here's something else. We see God using Jonah even in the midst of his disobedience. And this is, well, it's fleshing Romans 8:28 out. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. And God is so resourceful that he can work even in our rebellion to touch people and to reveal himself to those people. And that's what's happening here. Now, don't misunderstand. It's easier for even for God to use us if we're walking the way he wants us to walk, if we're obeying him, than if we're walking in disobedience, and only a fool would think otherwise. But if you see God working, that's just an evidence that even if we're bad, he's good. Even if we lie, he's always truthful. Even if we aren't, he is. When we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Well, nothing's left to chance as we see God's plan for rescuing Jonah and preparing him to fulfill the call to go and preach to the Ninevites. And I like this because God could have commissioned someone else. Instead, he chose to work with Jonah. And so he says, the Lord had prepared, verse 17, a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Well, I gotta wonder, is there anyone tonight, and you don't have to say, yeah, that's me, who might be running from the Lord, who could be rebelling from the Lord. Has God spoken to you or called you to something you're just not willing to do? Because, well, if like Jonah, you're Ninephobic or bigoted or prejudiced or just not wanting to serve him or obey him, listen, Jonah should teach us that running from God isn't going to work. And again, God could have said, you know what? It's too much trouble. I'll get someone else. I'm thinking Jonah might have even hoped it would turn out that way. Hey, if I run, he'll just get someone else. So much trouble to get me all the way back from. No, God says, I got a plan. One time, sometime back, a buddy of ours said, Jonah, yeah, you know, he's a good story because God's got a fish for everybody. And we're not all going the same direction, but if it's not the right direction, well, then God's got a plan to get us back. And so if there's anyone who, well, realizes, hey, Jonah, I'm just like that. I know what God wants. I understand what he's instructed, what he's commanded. But I realize tonight, I'm going the wrong way. I'm doing the wrong thing. I'm running from God. I'm rebelling from God. Turn it around tonight. Confess that to the Lord. Ask for him to forgive you. Now, for those of us just looking for extra credit, and I don't mean, you know, in a spiritual, like you're going to get extra credit and extra gifts out of this, but go later, not now, to Mark 4, verses 35 through 39. And there's an interesting, well, contrast and parallel and comparison between Jesus and Jonah. Both of them find themselves in a storm. Both of them find people threatened, but they're completely different situations, completely different outcomes. I think you'll get a lot out of it, Mark 4, 35 to 39.